If you'd gone to Buddha and asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would have said, "My son, you're still in the veil of illusion." If you'd gone to Socrates and asked him, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked, "Are you Allah?" he would first have rent his clothes and cut your head off. Mm-hmm. If you'd asked Confucius, "Are you heaven?" I think he would probably replied remarks which are not in accordance with nature and bad taste. These are the words of C.S. Lewis. Now, Buddha was a teacher in search of truth. Jesus Christ said, "I am the truth." Confucius said, "I never claim to be holy." The scripture says, and Jesus says, "Which of you convicted me of sin?" The Apostle Peter says, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just." Muhammad said, "Unless God throws a cloak of mercy over me, I have no hope." The scripture says that we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as far as I know, Muhammad, backward Buddha, Buddha never claimed to be God, as far as I know. And I'm not going to spend my lifetime researching Buddha's words and work, but from what I know, he never claimed to be God. I actually know that Moses, for sure, never claimed to be God. And Muhammad never claimed to be Allah. None of these people we associate with major religions ever claimed to be God. But Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by, says John 8:58-59. And then Jesus said in John 10:30-31, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." John 10:33. And indeed, that is exactly what Jesus Christ claimed to be, and that is what the scripture says he is. He is God. And in our previous two lessons, the opening verses of the prologue, and that's where we are in the Gospel of John. We're still in the prologue, just barely into the prologue. In the last several classes, we did one thing. One, we identified. Saw from the scripture by simply comparing John 1:1 and 2 with John 1:14, and John start again about somewhere around 29 and go to 34, and you can clearly see that Jesus is the Word. And then we saw some things about the Word. The first thing that we looked at from John 1:1 concerning the Word was the eternality of the Word. John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning was the word. We looked at the grammar carefully, specifically the word was. Note that imperfect tense state of being verb means that you're looking at a perpetual, continual action going to past time. And how far past do you go? Well, you go all the way back to the beginning. And when you go all the way back to the beginning, and here I think that associates with Genesis 1:1 and with the creation, and even prior to the creation, continually, constantly, always, forever, was the word. He is eternal. The second thing we establish in verse 2, not only is the word eternal, as John 1:1 sets forth, but that the word is a distinct personality. By that I simply mean to say that the word is an individual person, separate as to identity from God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Well, in order for the Word to be with God, he obviously has to be a distinct personality. The third thing, and this we're going to finish this morning and then move forward, not only is the word eternal, the word a distinct personality from God, but the word is deity. The word is deity. He is the very God of very God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In each of those three cases, the word was is the same Greek state of being verb, eimi. In each case, the eimi is an imperfect tense state, telling us that in this case, constantly, continually, always, forever, and ever, and ever, and ever, there is never a time when the word was not God. Because of the crucial nature of the truth concerning the deity of Jesus Christ and the reality of the fact, this is almost from the get-go, is one of the truths of Scripture that Satan has sought to pervert, to twist, to do away with, because if we do away with the eternality of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, we lose the only perfect Savior. We lose the only one who could possibly save us. And so he has sought forever and ever and a day from the time the Word entered into humanity through the virgin conception and birth in the person of Jesus Christ, Satan has sought to attack the deity of the person of Jesus Christ. And because that's so crucial, I said I'm going to come at this grammatically. It's exceedingly clear. But there are different ways to look at to obtain the same truth. And people grasp things differently from different perspectives. So what we have done thus far, and I'm going to finish this morning, so that we can see that this is an emphatic, and that's what you have in John 1:1. This is an emphatic assertion. I'm not, as I said before, I don't think there's any way that you could say this more directly, more clearly, more succinctly in Koine Greek than John has in John 1:1 concerning the reality of the absolute deity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that deity can be observed from other ways in the Scripture, and one of the ways that we looked at and saw that the deity of Jesus Christ can be demonstrated, I just took 10, and I could have taken all of them that I could find, but every attribute that you can find for God in the Scripture, you can clearly see are attributes of Jesus Christ. And some of those attributes can only belong to God and God alone, like being eternal, like being omnipresent, like being omnipotent, like being omniscient. Only God can be those things. And yet we saw passage after passage where those same truths apply to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal, he's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, holy, just, veracity, sovereign, righteous, truth, and all of the rest of the attributes, which does one thing. It proves his deity. We also establish his deity by looking at the prerogatives, rights that the Scripture says these belong to God. Only God can do these things. And therefore, if you ascribe these to Jesus, you have to be then drawing a conclusion, well, he is God. And of those prerogatives, we looked at Creator, and we'll see that again in verse 3 this morning. He is the Creator, he's the forgiver of all sins, he raises the dead, he judges the world, he receives, he accepts worship. These are only things that God can do or does, and yet Jesus Christ does. Names, titles, descriptions that are given in the New Testament also affirm the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called God. He is called the Son of God. He is called the First and the Last. He is called the Holy One. He is called the I Am. All of those names, titles, and descriptions simply reaffirm one single truth, the deity of Jesus Christ. And we closed last Sunday with this one. The Scripture declares that Jesus is equal with God. And as God says rhetorically, who are you going to call my equal? Well, there isn't anyone you can call God's equal. Well, how then can the Scripture assert that Jesus is equal with God? It can, because He's God. Now this morning, the last way I'm going to come at this box, looking at the deity of Jesus Christ, I want to show you that not only does the Apostle John, with great clarity, state the deity of Jesus Christ in a very strong grammatical fashion, but you also see the deity of Jesus Christ attested to by the Apostle Paul. He gives the same testimony as does John, and there's three passages I have up here. Colossians 2:9, 1 Timothy 3:16, and Titus 2:13 that we looked at last week and saw very clearly through that Granville-Sharp rule the reality of our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's exactly what it means. God, Jesus Christ, is God. Paul says in Colossians 2:9, and we'll quickly make a note of this one. For in Him, that's Christ in the context, dwelleth. You might want to note, if you mark a Bible, kaoikeo, it's a good translation. Kaoikeo is the present tense verbal form. And the present tense means at the time Paul was writing, and it means continually, constantly, always, perpetually, continually dwells in him all the fullness. And it's a good translation of pleroma. Pleroma means that which fills up all of the full measure. Try it this way. Nothing is left out. Okay? When you say it's all filled up, nothing left out. He has the complete and total measure of, King James uses the words Godhead. Theotes literally means, and I don't know why he didn't translate it this way, divine nature. He has the totality, absolute, all of the divine nature dwells in him bodily, in his incarnate state. Resides, the full essence of God resides and lives in bodily form. And that is the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul attests to. In fact, Jesus is able to say that all the fullness of the God, I've memorized it that way, all the fullness of deity dwells in me. It is so complete in me that when you look at me, you're looking at the Father. You're looking at the Father. Please, when you get to heaven, don't ask to see the Father. Please don't do that to me. Please. When you see Jesus, you are seeing the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. It will be he puts it this way. I like this passage. I put it up. In 1 John, that which was from the beginning, and he's referring back to the Word, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. How you heard the incarnate Word with your ears, you saw the incarnate Word with your eyes, which you have looked upon, which is different than with your eyes. It means the second one means, the first one means I need to physically see. The second one, I thought about what I saw. I looked at this, and this caused me to ponder, to think. And our hands have handled, we've touched of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us, John 1:1-2. So the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:29 clearly teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So John's not alone. Okay? He's not the only apostle. And John happened to see this with his own eyes, heard with his own ears, handled with his own hands while Jesus was walking the earth, came to the conclusion, this is God in the flesh. Paul says, that's the same conclusion I've come to, as does the Apostle Peter. And you have several places where Peter attests to the deity of Jesus Christ in John 6:69 and 2 Peter, and I'm going to look at only at 1:1 and 2:20, and I'm just going to look at the one at 1:1. Simon Peter, sorry Peter, misspelled your name, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God Now, our texts in King James say, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, remember last week in Titus, I said when you have a word, a noun, preceded by an article, connected by the word chi, that's the word and in Greek, and then it's followed by a noun that does not have the article, but both the first noun and the second noun are the same case, number, gender, that this word and should be translated even. It's telling you that the second noun is a further description of the first. It's a thing called the Granville-Sharp rule, and we went over that last Sunday. So when you look at Peter and you just read it with the rule, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. And Peter's testimony aligns with that of Paul and aligns with that of John concerning the person of Jesus Christ, as does the author of the book of Hebrews. So we've seen this a lot of different ways over the last 2 weeks, and now this one, the reality of one single truth, that Jesus is the very God, a very God, a very God. And hopefully we understand from what we looked at last week in John chapter 8, why that is such an incredibly critical, I don't have a slide of that, important truth, but just to remind you why that's such an incredibly important truth, let me read from John chapter 8 again. This is the 24th verse. And I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And he explains in John 8:58 exactly what he means by I am. If you do not believe, once you hear the truth concerning the deity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, you're left dead in trespasses and sins. So it is a critical truth of the Christian faith. And the author of the book of Hebrews, whoever that might be, and I don't think it's Paul. I know most do, I don't, and I don't for a reason, because Paul made a statement in one of his other letters that I sign all of them. I authenticate all my own letters with my own writing, so you'll know they're from me. Well, look for who signed this epistle. You won't find it. So I don't think it was Paul. Don't know who. But I don't think it was Paul. But unto the Son, he, God speaking, saith, thy throne, O God. God speaks unto the Son, and he calls the Son what? O God. Is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of thy kingdom, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. If I go back to verse 3, who, it's referring in the context, refers back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 3, who being in the brightness, better word for brightness, splendor, radiant majesty. I'm looking for, because brightness just means to shine, and that's not the basic sense of the Greek word. So just think of who being in the majestic, radiant splendor of his glory. So the Son exhibits himself in the glory, in the majesty of God, in the express image of his person. The express image of his person, that I did put up. I'm going to show you what that Greek word, so you could translate it correctly. It is the word hypostasis, the substantial nature, who being in the essential, actual nature of. So if I come back and put it back into the passage, who being in the brightness and the essential, substantial nature, the actual being of God. And again, I don't know how you can state with greater clarity than what the Holy Spirit is doing through these men concerning a central truth concerning Jesus Christ, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sit down on the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. This is one matter the scriptures are clear on. This is one matter a believer should never be confused on. This is one matter a believer can't. Again, you talk about cardinals of the faith. You can sit down, and I can fellowship, I can fellowship with Pentecostals to a degree. It's a level. Okay, I mean, I can fellowship with even ardent Calvinists to a degree, to a level, because we agree on this cardinal of the faith, that Jesus is God. But when one does not concur that Jesus is the very God, a very God, that person is not a Christian. A person is not a Christian. It's absolute clarity what all of these passages have taught. Jesus Christ, the Word, incarnate, is God. And now, with that, let's move to verse 2. The same, verse 2 says, was in the beginning with God. Now, verse 2, at first it was just kind of repetition. No, not just simply a repetition. Yes, it reiterates. But by reiterating the truth of verse 1, it also emphasizes that truth. Again, through written language, the Holy Spirit, by the work of the Apostle John, is doing everything he can to make it clear that the Word being in the beginning, eternally, and the Word being engaged in a personal relationship with God in the beginning were eternally simultaneous things. And this is another way he boxes off the nonsense that some people want to make, have the Word become a created being. So verse 2 is not just superfluous information. When he says in verse 2, the same, the demonstrative pronoun same is referring back to the Word who was eternally with God. The Word who was eternally with God was in the beginning with God. So you have a repetition, so that we don't miss it, of the eternal preexistence of the Word and the distinct personality of the Word and the immediate personal relationship. I think I have these up here. The eternal preexistence of the Word is set forth. The distinct personality of the Word is reinforced, and the immediate personal relationship of the Word with God the Father is also underscored, as is the absolute deity of the Word. That is the essence of John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I hope I have been clear and simple enough as we've gone through this, that no one can someplace, somehow, come along, be they a Mormon, be they a Jehovah's Witness, be they a Muslim, and shake the reality of your faith in what the Word of God so clearly says to us about the person of Jesus Christ. Now to verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus, that the Word is the Creator. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. When you come to verse 3, you see a small shift in gears. Verses 1 and 2 dealt with the person of the Word. In verse 3, you begin to look at the work of the Word. In the very first work of the Word that is set forth in verse 3 verifies everything he just said about the person of the Word in verse 1. The emphasis of verse 1 is the Word is God. Well, let me see here. John says, here's a way. I can just show you how clearly. I'll just start with his first work. His work as Creator shows that He is God. Because as we covered, and I'm not going to have to spend umpteen times this, work of creation, that's the work only God can do. That's the work that only God can do. Again, as you're walking through this, you're thinking through this, why you just keep hammering this point over and over and over again. You know, I got it. I got it by the time I got verse 1 diagram, Lord. Well, maybe you think you did. Maybe you think you have this truth. But I'm going to hit it again and again and again. And when I see God doing something over and over and over like this in the Scripture, it says one thing to me. This is a critical truth. This is something you really do have to understand, and you really do have to communicate. Because why he jumped to this as the work, I think has one specific emphasis. Just again, to emphasize who he is. The very first verse in all of Scripture declares that the work of creation is a work of God. In the beginning, God, that's Elohim, by the way. Interesting. Doesn't use Yahweh. Elohim. Elohim created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Now, if you look at Exodus 20, and I did this, we did work, the doctrine of work here, but in Exodus 1:20, for in 6 days the Lord, and now I use this Yahweh. So now I've got Elohim, and I also have Yahweh. In 6 days, Yahweh made heaven and earth, the seas, all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, and hallowed Exodus chapter 20 at verse 1. The Old Testament is very clear that the work of creation is assigned to Elohim, assigned to Yahweh. It's a work of God. And the New Testament, same thing. Paul speaks and he's saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? Why are you about to try and offer sacrifice and worship us? We also are men of like passions with you. In preaching to you that ye should turn from these vanities," that is, worshiping empty, useless idols, "unto the living God." Now, notice what he says about the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all the things that are in them. It's exactly what we just saw ascribed in the book of Exodus to Yahweh. And Paul says, yeah, God is the one who is the creator of all things. He says it again in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" These are rhetorical questions. No one. "Who has been his counselor?" No one. "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him?" Again, "for of him." Now that's a little preposition. There's a whole set, three prepositions used in this passage. And they're cool. Prepositions are neat. I took a whole course with those. This is a preposition ek. And primary meaning of ek is, with an ablative case, out of as a source. So for out of as a source, him. And him in this context is God the Father. "And through him," there's a little preposition dia, denoting agency. "And to whom," and I love this, it's preposition dase, what's the direction of all things? Who's I listening to the other day? Oh, Joel Osteen. I've read it, wasn't listening. I can't listen that long. So I was reading it in an interview I had with Larry King. And he was telling Larry King that the ultimate, you know, the purpose for man is his happiness. And that's why I want to say things to make people happy. Explaining why he would not talk about sin, and he won't. Okay, that's why he wouldn't talk about sin. "Given to him, it shall be given for of him, through him, and to him." To him. All things are to him. We are created for his pleasure. We are created to honor, to glorify, to magnify him. That's the direction of all things. That should be the direction of our life. People, what's the purpose of my life? Not hard. Your purpose in life is to glorify God. That's our goal. That's our direction. And that happens in a lot of different venues and ways. But that is the ultimate goal. I'm going to get up and go to work tomorrow. I run a business like Jeff. You run it to make a profit. You don't do that, you're not there. But that's not the ultimate goal. I'm to run a business to make a profit to the glory of God. That's the ultimate goal. Okay? To be a wife to her husband. Her ultimate goal is to be a godly wife to her husband to the glory of God. What's the goal of a husband? It's the same. He's to love his wife as Christ loves the church. What? To the ultimate glory of God. That is her ultimate purpose. And this passage just tells you all things, and that's off on a tangent. Sorry, because I thought of Joel Osteen's comment. Shouldn't have thought of it. I shouldn't read certain things, I guess. They don't get out of your mind. Where was I going? Okay, the point was here. Paul is simply showing from this passage that everything in creation comes from God. Everything, okay? It's a work of God. And yet John 1:3 says, "All things were made by him," referring to the Word. To the pre-incarnate person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Well, if God is the ultimate creator of all things, and Jesus the creator of all, or the Word is the creator of all things, then the Word must be God. And so is Jesus Christ. And Paul uses this in the book of Colossians as an argument for the deity of Jesus Christ to prove this truth. He says, who in this passage, he's talking about the beloved Son of Colossians 1:13. That's the who. In this who is the image of the invisible God. And this is a word, if you write in your Bibles, you need to write it. Or you need to memorize it. So that when some heretic comes along and says, well, you see, it says he's firstborn, and therefore is firstborn, he's a created being. No, the word prototokos, that's the word firstborn, does not mean first in origin. It's not the meaning of the word. Okay? We use the word this way in English. It means first in rank, first in position, first in priority, first in preeminence. Right now, the first lady of the United States is Michelle Obama. Is she the first woman in origin? Well, heavens no. We understand that. We're about to get our first man, I'm afraid, in the United States. He's not going to be first in origin either. We use the word first as a title. And that is a title to denote preeminence. A title to denote rank. And that's exactly how you need to understand the word here in the Colossians passage. He is the first in rank of all creation. He is the preeminent one in all of creation. And all you got to do is, you want to verify that, look at the book of Philippians. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is. So that's what you do with the word prototokos. It does not mean first in origin. There's a different word in Greek, if that's what he wanted to say. And he didn't want to say that because that wouldn't be correct. For, and he explains, why is he the preeminent one of all creation? For by him were all things created. And he's going to enumerate that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible. Anything you and I can see, invisible, things we cannot see, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, referring to angelic creatures, repeats, all things were created by him. Now, did you notice? By him and for him. It's the exact same preposition that I just showed you in the Romans passage. All things are created for God. All things are created for him. That is the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Well, how can that be? Because of who he is. Because of who he is. He is indeed the very God of very God. The scripture just goes around and around and around to explain this truth to us. So it says it one more time. And when John gets to verse 3 of chapter 1, I'm just not through. I'm going to make sure before you leave this you got it. That he is the very God of very God. Now the extent. And this I want to look at with a degree of carefulness. You remember when I did some introductory work, I referred to my friend Bishop Ryle, and then he said how critical every single word was in these first five verses, that even the tense of the words, everything was critical, and if you didn't see them specifically, you could lead to error, or you're going to see that in these words here as we look at the extent of the creation. It's stated positively, all things were made by him. Now, this is one place where, again, being careful with words is important. It's exceedingly important. The word all is this word panta. It's plural in this form. It comes from this adjective pos that you see here. Now, when this adjective pos, or the word translated all, is used in the New Testament, and here's just a direct quote, when it's used without the definite article, meaning there's no, our word thee does not appear, and it doesn't, quote, pertaining to totality with focus on the individual components. Okay? Now, that comes out of a Greek English lexicon, the New Testament, and other early Christian literature, which is one of the most scholarly lexicons that I have. And if I pull a Dylan Scott, you'd see a similar statement. Okay? Pertaining to the totality with a focus on the individual components. each individual component. And I'm going to show you in a couple of minutes why that's critical. Each individual component, positively. Putting it this way, it means all things individually. The components of all things individually, the individual components that make up all things, were created by Him. And I'm one passage, if I put one, because I want you to see it, and I don't know if I did or not. Let's see. Yeah, good, I did. I just want you to see in this passage, and they did eat and were filled and took up the fragments of the 12 baskets. I'd left out the word, and they did eat and were all filled. There is the word pos is used in that passage. They were all filled. If you read Matthew 14:20, you will see that every single man, woman, child, every one of them were filled. And I should, too bad I don't have the word all up there because it's in the Greek text before filled. That is the sense that you need to have of the word. Every single one of them, and they did all eat and were filled. That's the process I want you to have in your mind for a reason. When we get into John 1 through 3, just a little bit more. All things. He's emphasizing that everything in the entire universe owes its existence to the Word. All of the individual components of, be they solids, be they liquids, be they gases. And if I remember general science, now I've got them all. Okay? All of the individual components of, be it gases, be it solids, be it liquids, all of those individual components were made by the Word. Here, I know this is correct. The individual components that make up matter are atoms. Atoms are composed of protons, electrons, and neutrons. They came into existence through the active work of the Word. Okay? All of the individual components that make up matter came into existence by the work of the Word. Now, he states it positively and he states it negatively. And this is very Hebraic. Okay? Read the Psalms at some point. You'll see them. It'll state something. It's called antithetical parallelism in Hebrew, and it's just a very common way of saying something, and it's a good way to get a point across. You would say to someone, "I'm not tall. I'm short. I am little, not big." Well, I've said the same thing. When I said I'm not tall, but short. You knew when I said I'm not tall. What does not but short do with it? Well, it's antithetical. It's the opposite, but it reinforces the first thing. That's what it does. It enforces the first statement. And you have this antithetical parallelism that runs in the Hebraic mind. That they use it to communicate. And I think it's a good tool of communication. I was taught when you try and teach, try and take, Carl, what you're saying and see if you can say it this way, see if you can say it this way, see if you can say it this way and this way. Try and turn it around four different ways to say it. Why? Because people comprehend things differently. And this is one thing that, I can't call him that, this is one thing that the man running for president, you know, rattles off in his book, The Art of the Deal, say it loudly and repeat it four times. There's even if it's not true, you can say it loudly enough, you get people to believe it. If you say it enough times. And this, he's just using a very common form of expressing truth by stating it negatively. He says, now without him was not anything. Here's a literal translation of Hudehin. Literally, without him, not one thing. Not one. There isn't one single thing that stands in creation, any aspect of it, that does not owe its existence to the Word. I'm going to show you how John uses antithetic parallelism. I've got one from 1 John. This is common in his writing, and you will see it again and again in the Gospel of John. But here's a good example. This, then, is the message which we've heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light. Okay, stated positively. In him is no darkness at all, stated negatively. And it's just, what truth is he trying to get across there? One single truth. That's what he's trying to get across. You just state it positively, state it negatively, very common. And that is what he's doing in verse 3 of chapter 1. The negative, without him was not one thing made, is a dogmatic. It's an emphatic reassertion that everything came into existence through the Word. And all things, every single thing, the individual component of everything was made by him. Now, here's the words that need to be looked at for more care. Were made. If you have a later translation, I know New American Standard does. I remember it. I think all the NIV and the New King James, I'm not sure about it. I know the Revised Standard did. Give it a much better translation. This is the word genomai. And not made, but came into being. Came into being. It's a much, much better translation. Because when you say something was made, well, somebody made this, okay? They made this. It didn't come into being, okay? It was made. He didn't make these things. He caused every one of the individual elements necessary to compose matter, to make things. That's what he caused to come into being. Come into being. Let me give you one place with that, and then something grammatically, and you'll see why this is important. The primary meaning is come into existence. Come into existence. All of the individual components that make up gas, make up solids, make up water. He caused all of those individual components to come into existence, every single component. And here's an example of the word genomai. And you not see made, it becomes, and you see it makes much better sense. Jesus speaking, he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted." Well, try this. "Except you become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God." He doesn't say unless you be made. Same word. Become is the better translation. And it's a better translation in John 1, 3 as well. Here's a second one. Here. This comes from Liddell and Scott. First meaning of the term genomai. Absolutely come into being. So when I say that the word really shouldn't be translated made, it's based upon what you know about the word as you see it in lexicons and as you see it in use. Here's another place. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes..." That's genomai again. "When he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Matthew 18:15. So the word genomai, another lexical source, this is the word study dictionary of the New Testament, the complete word study dictionary, primarily meaning to begin to be. That is, come into any existence or state. So, again, I'm belaboring this, and I think it'll make sense to you in a reason, in a minute or two, why I'm belaboring it, because I'm going to make a statement concerning matter, is what I'm going to do. And when I make that statement concerning matter, it's going to come back to what this word really means, and its basal meaning. And then if we understand that, we can do away with some of the foolishness. And that's all I can call it, the foolishness of men today. There is, if you want to say make, by the way, just thought about it, he could use the word poieo. Okay? There is a Greek word that means to make. But he didn't use poieo. And exegetically, you're perpetually asking a good question. Why did you use genomai? Why not poieo? Because I don't want you to think I made things. Okay? I want you to understand that I caused come into being. Now again, there's a big difference. Here's an important grammatical point about the word. And again, my friend Bishop Ryle stroked that beard and thought long and hard, because he's absolutely right. We have the word genomai here is an aorist tense form, and I believe should be interpreted as an ingressive aorist tense. And so what? Well, here's what. It does not focus on the time. There is no element whatsoever given to us in this passage concerning the time when all of the individual components which form matter came into existence. What this does focus upon, however, is the fact that all of the individual components which form matter came into existence instantly. Instantly. Okay? That's the thrust of that ingressive aorist tense. I probably should have put suddenly. It's another way you could put it. Again, aorist tense in Greek primarily, it just really doesn't care a whole lot about the time action. You can look at context. In some contexts, it's different, but it deals with the fact of the action without regard to the time. So if somebody would ask me, well, when creation began, I have no clue. Okay, I have absolutely no clue. And I would tell anybody else who wants to try and date it based on John 1:1, neither do you. Or John 1:3. I don't know. What I do know is that all of the individual components all the individual components that make up what we see in the creation came into existence instantly. At an absolute moment. Here, so that you don't have to take my word for this thing with an ingressive aorist, this comes from Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics by Dr. Daniel B. Wallace. Quote, he's talking about the aorist here, which stresses the beginning of an action or entrance into a state. In this case, it's the entrance to a state. All the individual components came into existence, into a state, instantly, suddenly. Okay? Here's one passage, and I want to show you an ingressive aorist, where you can see, when you use an ingressive aorist, you don't have this long, drawn-out, protracted period of eons of time for something to happen. An ingressive aorist is that, okay? I slapped my hand, suddenly, instantly. You put that in the aorist tense, the ingressive aorist. Here is a place, and I think you can see it relatively well in this passage, because it uses two of them. The Jews, then, who were with her, that is Mary in this case, in the house comforted her when they saw Mary that she rose up. The verb rose up is an aggressive aorist. Notice then also the adverb quickly. When Mary got up, it wasn't like me getting up out of a chair today. The way I get up, I get a hold of sides, and I slowly get myself up, and I make sure that I got my left foot planted, and I know what it's going to do. Then I put down the right one, and I know, okay, I'm up. I move. No. When he says here that she rose up, you need to think about my dog Grace, and I wish you could see this. Pat, now she's got the picture. My dog Grace, when I'm breaking up these little carrots in the morning, rising up. It's boing, boing, boing. She just flies instantly off that floor. It's incredible. This little fat thing can clear. Well, but she is. How tall is she? That tall? Yeah. Weighs 20 pounds. A bowling ball. She can clear. She can literally get her back feet to where my waist is. It's about where my line up with the counter. But it's boing, boing. Okay, that's the word. She's not like me moving around. It's sudden, it's quick, and if I'm not careful to have the bag high enough, you'd get the whole carrot bag. Okay? That's what she's after. Awful little thing. Just awful. So that's the ingressive. She rose up. Suddenly, instantly, quickly, she went out of the house, and she went out. They followed her, saying, she goeth into the grave to weep. Went out. Also an ingressive aorist. It wasn't, the master had called her. That's what she had found out Jesus wanted her. And when she heard that Jesus wanted her, her response was instant, quick, up, out of the chair, and out the door. So it's not some long, drawn-out, slow thing, okay? So this ingressive aorist expresses that all of the individual components of matter, which forms all things, came into existence suddenly, instantly. Doesn't say a thing about when. Here it doesn't say anything about how. We can get how from Genesis. Still can't tell you when. Now, I went through all that so I can say this with absolute dogmatic. Well, here, I guess I put all these... I got to back up. All things came into being, and without him was not anything that came into being that was made. Now I have a switch of words. That's why I don't have it there. That was made, came into being, John 1:3. Here, we're not switching words, we're switching tense. Here, you have an ingressive aorist. Here, you have an ingressive aorist. I'm going to change tenses here, and I'll talk about that when I get that far down. So when he says, when you see all things came into being instantly, suddenly, okay? And not one thing came into being instantly, suddenly without him. Now, why is that so important? Because you can do away with the reality of matter. Matter is not eternal, okay? I don't care what Stephen Hawking thinks or anybody else that's educated beyond his intelligence. Matter is not eternal. The grammatical form of the word genomai says no. It makes it absolutely clear when it comes to the issue matter being eternal, which this matter being eternal isn't a new belief, by the way. You can go all the way back to the time of Plato, Socrates. This argument has been there concerning matter. Not eternal. The individual components that make up matter came into existence suddenly, instantly. Now, how long? I don't know. Quite frankly, I don't care. Now, I really don't. Matter is not eternal. I'm going to be Hebraic. Matter did not evolve over time. Okay. So this, and I'm going to give you a couple quotes next week from two evolutionists. It's interesting. They are evolutionists. But they don't believe that matter evolved either. Because they have real issues that they can't get resolved. Because I'll at least give these two men this. Fred Hoyle, the guy who, and who now is, he says it's the worst thing he's ever said, the Big Bang Theory. That's the guy. He's the one who gave the name to Big Bang Theory, who says that was a horrible thing in light of additional research. At least I will give him and his Indian friend kudos. I will acknowledge their integrity for being honest. And I'll quote for them. But this should rest once for all for a Christian relative to this nonsense about matter being eternal. No, it's not. It is not. Either that, or grammar doesn't mean what grammar means. Okay. They not evolve over time. Okay. Next point, concerning the word relative to the activity of creation. The word was the coordinating agent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, through whom all things suddenly, instantly came into being. Now, we'll see that. I'm going to show you three different translations that you get in John of John 1:1, or John 1:3, and you'll observe something quickly different. All things came into being by him, and without him was not anything that came into being that came into being. Now, that's how King James does it, except they use the word made. Well, here's what the New American Standard does. All things came to being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the NIV says, through him, all things were made. Without him was nothing made that has been made, in John 1:3. You'll see between the King James and the other two translations that this preposition is, one King James says, by him. That's what they did with dia, atu. And the other two said, no, let's go through him. Now, the reason for the difference is because the preposition dia, if it's used with an ablative case, it would be by means of, and by would be a good translation. But if it's a genitive case, then he's using the agency, the channel through which something takes place. Well, that is strictly interpretive. Because back here, these last two, OU that you see, those two letters onto the stem of the verb, of the pronoun autos, is what tells me what case it's in. And unfortunately, the genitive and the ablative case are identical in Greek. They look the same. So it is a matter of interpretation. But you don't interpret by flipping a coin. Or I don't. There's things you should do, things you can do to try and determine which case that you're dealing with. Now, I believe the correct interpretation of dia autou in John 1:3 is probably through. Probably through. And again, I'm very careful before I say something is positively sure. The reason you can't say positively sure is because the other is possible. It is grammatically possible. But I'm going to give you some reasons why. And again, I didn't flip a coin. The first reason I went down this route, did I put these up? Yeah. If the Holy Spirit wanted me to clearly understand without much room for question or doubt that he was stressing the means by which all things came to existence, he just could use the preposition in. He could have put the pronoun autou in the instrumental case. Zip, zang, bang, nada, got it. Okay? So there was a way to say that easily. Well, he didn't use that construction. So I said, okay, let me do this. And because of this wonderful program you folks helped me be able to afford and that I have, you can do things that you just could only dream of. I wanted to find out every time that the Holy Spirit spoke the words dia with a noun or pronoun in the genitive or ablative case in John's writings, how did he use it? Because I believe when you find patterns, unless there's something different, you ought to stick with the pattern. Well, here's what you see. This passage we're looking at makes 13 total uses in the Gospel of John. For dia plus either a noun or pronoun that you could say, okay, this is ablative, or it is genitive. It's one of the two. 11 of the other 12 times, for sure, without argument, without debate, the word is in the genitive case. The preposition is used with genitive case. And the 12th is certainly, it is debatable. I actually think the 12th belongs in that category too, but some will debate the 12th. Nobody debates the other 11. Well, when I've got somebody, his pattern is to use the words this way, it seems to me that unless there's something in the context that says, no, he's not using in his normal pattern, you probably should follow his normal pattern. So that's the second reason. It's his normal pattern of use. But here is the primary reason. Okay, let me put this as a statement so it gets on. In the other 12 instances where John uses a preposition dia plus a noun or pronoun that could be interpreted being in the ablative or the genitive case, in this gospel, 11 of the 12 times the meaning is through. And one passage, John 11:4, is open to debate. And there's all of the passages. You can look them up on your own. And you would see that is a true statement. So if 11 out of the other 12 times it means through, I'm going to give it through here just like the New American Standard did, NIV did. But here's the primary reason. It had to be do with a theological one. It had to do with a theological one. Interpreting dia autou as being in the genitive case with the meaning through, it doesn't exclude the other members of the Godhead as being actively involved in creation. So if I have creation by means of, if it's by means of the Word, then I've excluded the Father. I've excluded the Holy Spirit from being actively involved in creation. I know that's not true. I know that's theologically incorrect because we have passages that teach us that God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son were all involved in the activity of creation. Paul says, but to us, there is but one God the Father, and there's a little preposition of again, ek, out of as a source whom are all things. And we are in him, and we are in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by, it's D again, through whom are all things, and we by him. Clearly 2 Corinthians 8:6 puts both, includes both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, his pre-incarnate state, the Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, both of them are actively involved in the work of creation. So for me to come up with an interpretation that excludes the Father would be contrary to what's taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 6. Jesus says, answered him and said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The Father and the Son both work. They work together. And I don't want an interpretation that closes the door on God, the Father, being involved, or shuts the Holy Spirit out of the activity of creation. For we read in Job, by the Spirit he garnished, he made beautiful. By the Spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent, Job 26:13. Job also says, the Spirit of God hath made me. The breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So you have passages in the Scripture, some that talk about God the Father being involved in the creative work. Others talk about Jesus Christ, God the Son, being in creative work, and others talk about God the Holy Spirit being active in the work of creation. And so if I stay with the translation by means of, then I'm really kind of closing the door on the Father and the Son as being involved in the activity of creation. But if I go as New American Standard did, as NIV did, and translate Dios through, then that allows me to bring all of the other members of the Godhead involved, be actively involved in the work of creation. And again, we saw these earlier, but like passages like Romans 11:6, in the Genesis 1:2, in the beginning, God, Elohim, and that is interesting, does use Elohim. Now, that's a plural in Hebrew. I would not want to argue based upon the plural that this is talking about the Trinity by itself, because there's a thing in Hebrew called the plural of majesty. But it is interesting here that he does use the Elohim plural, and yet in the Exodus he uses Yahweh singular. This allows for the possibility, and I'll put that with that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was upon the face of the earth. In the Spirit, so now I've got, even if we don't take Elohim as a plural, if we limit it to God the Father, I've got God the Father and I've got God the Holy Spirit involved in the work of creation. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, Genesis 1:1-2. And we saw in Colossians 1:26 earlier that Jesus Christ is involved in that. So when I look at John 1:3, all things came into existence through him. Through him. I look at the Son and say, okay, God, look at the Word. The Word, then I say, that's why I call him the coordinating agent, along with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, in the work of creation. Now, as John moves, as I said, even as he moves from the person of the Word to the work of the Word, he keeps them tied, he still keeps the thought tied together by stressing to us that the Word is indeed God by the very activity he undertakes. I've showed you these earlier, I'm just going right by them. Life. It's the next thing he says about the Word. In John 1:4, life was in the Word. We read, in him, that is the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. Now this verse tells us two more things about the Word. He's life, and the life that's in him was, and that's interesting, not is, was the light of men. And again, here's a place where you really need to be careful as you look at words. The first thing I want you to know that you don't see, because we don't translate it that way, it shouldn't, in English, the prepositional phrase in him precedes the verb was. And what that does is that's placing special emphasis. So that's stressing the Word as being the one in whom life was. Very heavy emphasis placed upon the Word being the one in whom life was. Hopefully you remember that when we did our introductory stuff, the Gospel of John, that I pointed out to you at that time that life was one of the primary words in the Gospel of John. It's a biggie, one of those words that's used often, and it is the word Zoe. Zoe. Zoe is, in fact, John uses Zoe almost as many times in the Gospels as all the rest of the New Testament writers combined. That's how big a word it is in him. But this is a word that's used at least three different ways in the New Testament. At least three ways in the Gospel of John itself as well. It can denote physical life. Okay? That's one way it's used. I'm not going to go to the passage. You want one. Revelation 11:11. It's used to physical life. The primary use of Zoe, and even in the primary use of Zoe in John's Gospel, is I did this how long ago? I taught a series here, and I can't remember when, but I called back 2008, 2009, a while back, called Zoe Life, okay? And when I went through that series called Zoe Life, one of the things I told you about the word Zoe, sometimes the word can be used as a suitcase term. Remember that? And when I call it a suitcase term, I mean that it is a word that is absolutely just packed full of spiritual truth. And that as you look at the word in a given context, you kind of have to unpack it to see which aspect of the spiritual truth that is being stressed by the word Zoe in any given context. If you want to refresh your minds, that's up on the website someplace on a series called Zoe Life. I'm not going to go back through any of that. The third way the word is used, and I have it up here because I think it's the way it's used here, it's used to denote self-existent life, used to denote self-existent life. Now, the reason I think it is used to denote self-existent life in John 1:4, before I show you why, let me show you that it is. I can show you from a passage in John 5:26 that the word is used to denote self-existent life. Jesus speaks, he says, "For as the Father hath Zoe, life in himself." Life in himself. Father has life in himself. He's self-existent. He has self-existing life. Eternal, self-existing life. And that is why when you get down to ultimately the issue, when you think about creation, you have only two alternatives. That's it. And you have to figure out which one makes more sense. Alternative one is that out of nothing came everything. Huh? Out of nothing came everything. That's the alternative that we have. That's one alternative. James McDonald used an illustration. I can't quite get it, but I'm going to give him credit because it gave me a thought in my own mind. I'm going to do it. And when you think about everything, think about the order, how everything is. This well-ordered universe for human life just came out of nothing. It wasn't anything, but all of a sudden there was. I'm going to go this route. I'm going to at least say, I'm going to start us with some elements that are already there. I'm going to start us with a box of checkers. Okay? I'm going to have a box of checkers in my basement, and I'm going to put the checkerboard and all the checkers in the box, in the basement. And then I want you to imagine this explosion in the basement. Okay? You have this explosion. And you go down to the basement and you see the checkerboard laid out open. You see all the red checkers exactly where they belong on the board and all the black checkers exactly where they belong on the board. What do you think the odds of that are happening? Okay. Oh, that's okay. That's an alternative. Or the other is you believe that there is an eternal, self-existent being who caused all things to come into existence. To me, the other takes a far, far, far greater leap of faith than it does to believe in a self-existent, eternal creator. But that's what you've got. And the word Zoe is where you get the idea that God is self-existent in himself. So hath he given to the Son to have Zoe, self-existent life in himself. So this is one of the senses of the word Zoe, and it is the sense that I would assign to the word in John chapter 1 at verse 4. where he says, well, here, just another place where Paul denotes that, for in him, that is God, we live and move and have our being. Well, how is that possible? Because he is the one who has self-existent life, and because he has self-existent life, then he is able to give life. He is able to give life. The Son has self-existent life in himself. Verse 4 says, in him was, once again, there's that little state of being verb, eimi, imperfect tense, time of action, past. Where are we going to? We're going back to beginning. Beginning of what? We're going back prior to creation. So prior to the point of anything being created, continually, constantly, always, self-existent life was in the Word. This is another way to shut down the Word was created. He always, always, always had self-existent life residing within, in his own being. It's a part of his own essence. And it's another attribute that shows that indeed he is deity, that he is the very God of very God. And because he possesses a self-existent life, he can give it. He can sustain it. And that is something that John repeatedly asserts that the Word who became flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ could do. Now, I'm going to stop here because I can't finish the next part of this. In him was, and I want to deal with that, in him was self-existent life, eternally, constantly. And here's something you think about. And he says, the life was the light of men. Why doesn't he say the life is? Why doesn't he say the life is? Why doesn't he say the life continually, the self-existent life that continually him, why was it the light? Why isn't it the light? I'll let you ponder that this week. That'll give you something to think about, pray about. And next Sunday, we'll answer that question because the Scripture answers it for us. Any questions? Let's pray.